And we do pray for our country. We pray for all that are in authority. We pray these things, Lord God, that we may continue to lead a peaceable and a quiet life. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we've had to these days, Lord, as Americans. We pray, God, you'll continue to bless us with freedom, continue to bless us and protect our homes, though many changes are happening that we would be in disagreement about. God, we pray that you'll continue to bless us, your people, and help us, Lord, to function in freedom and to be effective towards the furtherance of the gospel. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this local church. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be on the radio this morning. We pray, God, that you'll bless those who hear. God, if they're not saved, Lord, show them their lost condition. Lift up the name of Jesus Christ and point them towards salvation in him. And then, Lord, if they are saved and they need to be in church, may they be reproved by the Spirit of God and understand, Lord, that it's time to return and to be faithful. And then, Lord God, for those that they're not in church because they can't physically be here, circumstances has prevented it this morning. God, may they hear something that'll encourage them and strengthen them where they're at. And bless them, Lord God, not to backslide, not to lose their footing, but to continue to abound as that day approaches closer and closer. And then, Father, we do pray for missionaries this morning. We ask you to bless those on deputation, bless those on the field, and we do pray that you'll send forth more laborers into the harvest. We pray for Brother Andy and his family, Brother Allen and his family. Lord, encourage Brother Allen. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen him there. Lord, we realize that there's pressure that's mounting against him, and Lord, that he's weighing these things in his heart. And Lord, I pray that you'll help him, God, and continue to strengthen him there, and use him as a light there on that mission field, and help him, Lord God, to be a witness here in these last days to your people there, the nation of Israel. And Father, we just ask you to watch over him and bless his family, and continue to bless that work there. And Lord, may he see great success. And Father, again, we pray for Andy, pray for his safety, his security. Lord, grant revival there. Help him to see many souls come to Jesus Christ. Father, again, thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. Bless our study this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you kids can go on to class. And the rest of you, if you would, open up your Bible to Galatians, get chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and in our study of Galatians, we've seen thoroughly thus far the matter of perversion as it came to the message of the gospel, how the gospel can be easily corrupted and perverted because of its purity and the power of the gospel being the truth. Therefore, if the truth is messed with in any way, if anything is added to the gospel, it is corrupted and perverted. And that's the importance of grace and the power of God in salvation. We understand that such is so important that apart from the grace of God, there is no salvation, none at all, that's available for the sinner. That God in his mercy has ordained that the sinner approach him only by grace through faith, and that's evident. I'll just read to you Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. It says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Then again, another passage I'm sure you're familiar with is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now again, God in his mercy has ordained that sinners could approach him only by grace through faith. And as we speak of faith this morning, we're speaking of faith, proper faith, not wishful thinking. We're not talking about being presumptuous, as some have supposed to be the meaning of faith. Faith is not me believing something or believing anything and then seeking God's blessing because of my belief. That's not faith. And faith isn't me telling God how I'm going to approach him and determining for myself how I'm going to approach Him, and then expecting Him to receive me based on that, that's not faith, that's presumption. And that in itself is a great transgression, according to Psalms 19. A presumptuous attitude is a sinful attitude, according to the Word of God. Someone asked the question, why can't I just approach God with my good works and my religious service and my good intentions? I mean, after all, if I have faith enough to believe that God exists and that my good works make me a good person, why can't I approach God with such faith? Well, the answer to that is because that's not faith. That's not faith at all. Faith isn't me believing what I want to and then telling God how it's going to be and then expecting God to respond to all that I've decided to believe, or at the very least, believing what makes sense to me. That's not faith. Faith is a response to the Word of God. Faith is a response to the written revelation of God's inspired Scriptures. Faith isn't a vague thing, simply meaning belief. And you know the old philosophy is, as long as you believe in something, you know that's all that matters, as long as you believe in something. But that won't wash with God. You can believe with all your heart, you can believe a lie, and you won't change the truth. It'll still be a lie. Your belief doesn't sanctify what you believe in. Faith is a reaction to the Word of God. It is God speaking to me from the Word. It is God giving to me information from the Word, giving me instruction from the Word, reproof, rebuke from the Word of God, me then going and acting on that. I don't tell God the way it is. God tells me. See, that's the difference in the way things are going today with this contemporary movement, you see. People want to tell God what they're going to do and then ask God to bless it, and God's not going to bless it. The orders start with Him, and that's faith. Your belief doesn't sanctify what you believe in. Now, faith is this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And think about it, brethren. Think that the substance for what we hold to, the substance for what we hope for. Where do we get this substance? That is something we can see, something we can put our hands on. The substance for what we hope for comes from the Scriptures. That's the substance right there. I didn't see a burning bush. Amen? I didn't see the angel of the Lord. God didn't, wake me up in the middle of the night and give me a good shaking and take me off to a foreign country and show me a bunch of stuff. No, the truth I've got from God, I got from this book. I got from this old King James Bible. This is the answer of God to me. This is where I learn what I learned from God. This is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence for things not seen is the book I can hold in my hand. It's not how I feel about things. It's not having a good feeling. It's the Word of God, the Scriptures, and that's faith. God, in that sense, if we think about this, God gives us the Word. The Word comes from God, and He's in that sense, He's the author of our faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Lord gives us faith as He speaks to us through the Word, and we respond in belief to what God has said. And that's the way God has ordained that we come to Him. God will save the sinner by His grace when the sinner comes to Him through faith. In other words, speaking about salvation, I did not assume that God was going to accept me if I approached Him based on the person of His Son. I didn't assume that. I believed that. And I believed that based upon the written revelation of His words. I knew to do that because of what the Scripture says. And now having done that, I can look back and I can see that there are many Scriptures that says that's the way to properly approach God. And to try to approach Him any other way is false and presumptuous. Here's what the Bible says in Acts 4:12. You don't need to turn there. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, speaking of Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other. Therefore, I'm not being presumptuous to come to God in order to be saved through the name of Jesus Christ. That's not presumption. That is faith. That is faith because that's what the Bible says. Not only will God save me as a sinner if I come to Him through the name of Christ, but He will only save me as a sinner in coming to Him through that name. Because there's no salvation in any other name. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so he accepts me based upon faith in his son, because he's the one that directed me to believe on his son. It's not the name of religion. It's not the name of a religion. Not the name of a good deed. Not the name of a work of obedience. But salvation is only through the name of Jesus Christ. And again, speaking of Christ, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. Speaking of Jesus again. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now that's plain enough. Salvation's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can be saved by Jesus Christ because he's the Savior. And it says right there, he is able to save. And God will receive me if I come to him by Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 7:25. I didn't arrive at that conclusion because that's what I chose to believe. I arrive at that conclusion because that's what the Word of God says. It's not just something that makes sense to me, you understand? It's not just the way I feel about it. It's what the Bible says. It's what God says in his Word. Here's what Jesus said of himself, speaking of all this. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all of America. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, if you were reading that thing for the first time in your life, and you were wondering about this matter of salvation, and you were reading this verses right there, and you had to take a test about what it says about salvation, and all you had to go by were those scriptures right there without the influence of man's teaching or religion's teachings there, you know what you'd have to answer? You'd have to say salvation must be in a person. Must be in God's Son. Salvation has to be in a person. You'd have to come to the conclusion salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, if all you had were the scriptures and not the religious traditions and the doctrines of men. You'd have to say that God sent his Son into the world to save. And that if I believe in him, I'm not condemned. But if I don't believe in him, I'm condemned already. You'd get that from the plain words of Scripture there. And then understanding that is the proper way to approach God and be saved. Again, in connection to what Christ said there in John chapter 3 about the Father sending him into the world to be the Savior, he said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. To believe upon him that sent me, as Christ was speaking there, is have a belief about why he was sent in the first place. And why was he sent? Well, he said in chapter 3, he was sent that the world through him might be saved. Then to believe on him that sent him, as Jesus said, is to understand that you have needs to be saved. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have been sent. He was sent that the world through him might be saved. And so God sent Jesus into the world. And that shows you clearly salvation is through Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ alone. John chapter 10, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Listen to what he said, John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. What Christ said, Christ says there's only one way in, and I'm it. He's the way in. You go another way, you'll be damned. Amen. You'll be damned. You'll go to hell if you try to go another way other than personal faith in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to make it. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now see, there's as much truth there in what it says about salvation there, and the way it just wipes everything out that it doesn't mention, by telling you specifically the way of salvation. In other words, it's not by water baptism. It's not by water baptism. Why? Because Christ said it was by him. What we see is it's in His name. He's the door. He came to save. He was sent into the world to save, and those who don't believe on Him are condemned already. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not in the baptism of water. It's not in the Mass. It's not in a good moral life of uprightness. Why? Because He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No man will get to the Father but by Him. Then again, Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, He's the Savior. He's the justifier. Romans chapter 4 verse 24 says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. The next verse says, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's through Him, not religion, not the law. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, and that's important, because the only way to get saved is by grace through faith. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You see, by grace through faith, the Scripture saith, approaching God, it's not a right of the sinner. You don't get to choose how you're going to approach God. You don't get to say, well, I'm a Mason, therefore I can approach God through the Masonic Lodge. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to say, well, I'm a Catholic, and we're the church that Jesus Christ founded. Or we're the Church of Christ. And you can say, we're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can come up with all this terminology, say you belong to that group, and think your membership in that group gives you access to God, and the Scripture says otherwise. There's only one way God's going to accept you and I, and that's through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're sinners. We have no means to approach God except in a means in which our sin is taken care of and righteousness is provided, and that's through God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God said He'll just impart to us righteousness if we'll come to Him through faith in His Son. To approach God any other way than through Jesus Christ alone, that's presumption. That's not faith. And God will not grant His favor or grace because you're seeking to approach God on your terms, or terms of someone or something else other than His terms. You got to meet God on His terms. His terms is His Son. He's just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And the new birth, as far as its source, is the power of God. It's not by the will of man. It's not by blood, as in human genealogy. It's by the power of God. God brings about the new birth. It's called being born of the Spirit, which happens when we receive Him by our free will. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, why I say all these things? I say these things mostly for the sake of the radio this morning, because I hope everyone in here has already been saved and you understand the truth that we're talking about. But here's where it's relevant to our study. In regards to where we are, just as becoming a child of God by God's grace and God's Spirit, that's the only way to become a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. Then if we're going to live the Christian life, it is by God's grace and God's Holy Spirit. And we've made it down through verse 26, as far as reading it anyway, a passage which plainly speaks of the two natures every child of God has. There is the flesh, and then there is the Spirit. And these two, it says, are contrary one to the other, according to verse 16 and 17, so much so that it says, ye cannot do the things that you would. So there's no time in life, in any child of God's life, where we can coast. We have to always make a choice. We have to always make a decision. You made a choice when you got up and got to church this morning. You made a choice as you walked through the door. You made a choice as you sit down. What attitude am I going to have? What attitude am I going to have at church today? What attitude am I going to have with the Word of God today? What attitude am I going to have? Am I going to be after the old man or the new man? You see, it's constantly a matter of the choice, whether we're going to be in the flesh or in the spirit. And so there has to be a constant consciousness of the two natures, of the flesh and of the spirit. The old man and the new man, we have to realize they don't work together. They're never going to work together, and we will not overcome the flesh by the flesh. Therefore, we can't overcome sin by the flesh. And to look to any outward means as a means of keeping the flesh in check is to be trusting the flesh to conquer the flesh. And that can't be done. But the truth is, there are choices to make. There are determinations to make. We have to make daily decisions about all this, because the moment we fail to do so and we start to coast, we're going to coast into trouble. Why? Because we cannot do the things that we would. There's going to take some effort here then. It's an act of the will. Look what he says again at verse 16, Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No one in here this morning is automatically a spiritual Christian. You didn't just wake up and say, well, I just feel spiritual today. That's not the way it works. There's an act of the will. He says to you and I, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. There's a choice to make. There's an obedience to follow. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's the command, the act of the will. There's a choice, and we all have to follow up on the choice we've made. We don't just say, okay, I want to be spiritual today. We don't just say that, and then it happens. There's the act of the will to follow up on. There are two roads in front of us. There's the road of carnality and the road of spirituality, and the choice is ours. We'll either put on the new man or we'll walk after the old man. But until we choose to put on the new man and decide to walk after the way of the new man, we cannot do the things that we would. He continues saying in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That is, they can't get along. They won't get along. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Remember the problem there, putting things in context for the Galatians. Their problem was they'd been bewitched. They'd been bewitched into believing that they could keep the law and please God and produce their own righteousness. And they had apostatized. They had fallen away from the truth of grace. And all that was happening there was the flesh was getting irritated, and there were fights and quarrels and divisions breaking out. And for all their religious service and all their righteous works, they weren't producing righteousness, but rather they were producing an inward carnality. And what was taking place is they were biting and devouring one another. Just church fights throughout the region of Galatia. There were problems. They were coming unglued. Verse 18 says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Understand that's a specific about being saved. If you be led of the Spirit, that's a quality of being saved. It describes us. It's not saying that we're always led of the Spirit. Of course, we know that as Christians. We're not always led of the Spirit, but the truth is there that, and you think of the passage and what it's instructing us towards in walking in the Spirit, not after the flesh, that would defeat the instruction of the passage. But He wants us to be led of the Spirit. We're not always led of the Spirit, but those of us who are led of the Spirit, we're the ones that are saved, and we're under grace and not the law. And to live in that way that is consistent with that truth is to walk in the Spirit. To be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to put on the new man. If we walk in the Spirit, what does He say? We shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we do not walk in the Spirit, we will. We'll get caught up in ourselves. We'll get deceived by ourselves. All that stuff begins to come in there through the flesh there. It's a command. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a promise. That's good to know. Not only has He told me to walk in the Spirit, I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but He also says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh in the way of a promise. Amen. Because we Christians, you know what? Well, we got a problem with the flesh. And how do you get victory over the flesh? Well, it's not by the flesh. It's by the Spirit. And He says, if you'll walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A promise to victory, but it's going to be a victory by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh keeping the law. That's outward pretense. That's going through the motions. You get caught up in putting on the dog. You're more interested in what people think about you and what they see about you than you are what's really going on between you and the Lord. And there's no living fruit there. No communion of God. It's all outward. You see, we're talking about liberty, we're talking about grace, but we're not talking about licentiousness. We've already explained all that. We're not talking about a life without boundaries. We're not talking about that. The boundaries are love. If we love God first, as we're supposed to, there's going to be boundaries there which will provide for us doing the things in the law that says that we don't put other gods in front of Him, and we don't make graven images to Him, and we don't take His name in vain and such. We won't dishonor God if we love Him the way we should, and we won't dishonor and mistreat one another if we love God the way we should. That's just the way it goes. There's those boundaries for the Christian life. And it's not provided to us by the law. It's provided to us by the Spirit of God, which produces this love of God, which is manifest in our love for each other. The love of God for each other. And that's what he's talking about there. Now, he says this. He says, now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are manifest, which are these. And he mentions first adultery. This is a work of the flesh. It's manifest. Adultery. Adultery. Unfaithfulness, infidelity. It can be an act, it can be a thought. It's something there, it's a problem with the heart. And Jesus Christ mentions that there. He sees it in the heart before it's ever an act. And it can be the look of lust that Christ reproves and rebukes there. Adultery, that's a work of the flesh. Fornication. Fornication, that's unlawful sex. It's not permitted. It's not allowed by God. We understand God designed the human anatomy. He designed us male and female. And God will bless sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. But He will judge it. God will judge it if it's outside the boundaries of that relationship. It is a work of the flesh. And the Scripture shows us that if we're guilty of such, we not only sin against God, which is bad enough, but the Bible says we also sin against our own bodies. And there are consequences to this sin. The Bible speaks of things like, you can see in the book of Proverbs, I won't take time to show you all this morning, but there's physical consequences, there's emotional consequences, there's going to be material consequences. It's going to cost you to follow after the sin of fornication there. There's spiritual consequences there to the sin of fornication. He mentions in this list, in this context, uncleanness. Uncleanness, that's speaking of moral impurity. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. Another word the Bible uses is the word concupiscence. Concupiscence, and that's this lasciviousness is speaking of illicit desires, strong lust, powerful imaginations, someone longing for the unlawful. These things in verse 19, they're all speaking along the same nature there, like premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography, prostitution, bestiality, incest. Things after that sort, after that nature. These things are openly rebuked and condemned in Scripture. It's a work of the flesh. Those actions lead to an abuse of the flesh and the worship of the flesh. It creates mental derangement. It creates nervous irritability. It creates paranoia. It creates overwhelming guilt. That's not to mention the diseases that are rampant and spreading throughout the country today. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And folks, when it comes to the idea of sex, the truth of sex, if it's right, God will bless it. If it's wrong, God will curse it. It's a work of the flesh. You'll bring about your judgment if you don't sanctify yourself, your body, to that which God will allow. Then in verse 20, idolatry. Idolatry, it's work of the flesh. That's putting anything in front of God. Anything in front of God. Idolatry. You understand idolatry can be created in someone sitting down with a piece of wood and creating an idol and then worshiping it. That's what really, you know, stirred up the prophet there, Jeremiah. He couldn't believe that was happening. That someone could cut down a tree, fell a tree, cut it up, then decorate it, put gold and silver on it, and get down there and worship it like it's God, and then cook their meal with the rest of it there. You know, what they didn't use to make their own God, just cook them a meal. Jeremiah says, I can't believe people think like that. That's Jeremiah. He's astounded by that notion that someone could create their own God in their own image, after their own desires. He couldn't understand that. You know, that thing can be done with metals. That can be done with wood. That can be done in the heart. You can create idols in your heart. In other words, someone can come through there. You know, there are a lot of people. Man is going to be religious. And down here, down south, you know, mostly it's going to be of a Protestant flavor, Baptist flavor down south. This is the Bible Belt. And then, you know, I mean, largely people profess religion throughout this country. They're going to say they're Christian. And so you got a lot of Christians who are professing Christians who are religious. And they want to appear religious. They want to, you know, pass themselves off as being such. They want to pass the test in man's eyes. A lot of it has to deal with their own conscience. A lot of it has to deal with the pressure they feel from other men and how they want to present themselves and a standing in society and what have you. It's more decorative, if anything. You know, they don't want to be seen as a heathen, you know. So they're a Christian, they say. They believe in God. They use the name of Christ and what have you. And yet they don't seek the face of God. They don't seek revelation from God from the Scriptures. They're not interested in God. They have no heart for real preaching. They don't want it. They're not interested in understanding God. So what do? They hear things from the Scripture that they like, and then they hear things from the Scripture that they don't like. They may like the idea of God is love. Yeah, I love that idea. God is love. But they don't like the idea that God is a consuming fire. They like the idea that, you know, God brings peace. But they don't like the idea that when Christ comes back, he's a roaring lion. And he's going to trample the winepress. And the blood's going to run to the horse's bridle 3 to 5 foot deep for 180 miles. They don't like that idea. They like the idea of the God that rules the universe and his omnipotence and his wisdom and his understanding and forgiving. They don't like the idea of God saying to someone, bind him hand and feet and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, out into a fire where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. They don't like that idea about God. And you know what they do? They take what they like and they deny what they don't like from the same book. You know what they end up doing? They end up fashioning to themselves in their thoughts, in their heart, an idea of God that is not true. Folks, you know what that is? That's idolatry. That's idolatry. The Lord said, if you're going to glory in anything, listen, the wise man's not to glory in his wisdom. People get in trouble for doing that. The rich man's not to glory in his riches. People get in trouble for doing that. A strong man, a mighty man's not to glory in his might. People get in trouble for doing that. But he said, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that you know me, that you understand me, that I am the Lord. God wants us to know him. He wants us to have the knowledge of God. And if we fashion anything else to ourselves there, and this idea of God, and we won't receive the revelation God has given of himself, we're guilty of idolatry. Now, idolatry is also committed in putting anything in front of God. Anything. You can put your family in front of God. Now, I'm a family man, obviously. Love my family. My family has a priority with me. Definitely does. My wife has a priority with me. I want to please her. But you realize that everything is that's a means to an end, in other words. The Lord says, you better give honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel. He says, because if you're not, he says, your prayers are going to be hindered. You know, I want to glorify God in my marriage. Amen. I want to glorify God in my children and my relationship with them. I want to know God by my relationship with my children. Those kind of things are important to me. But I don't want to make the mistake of making them, my family, more important to me than God is. You understand? I think people have just gone to extremes. Some people have just thrown their family out and went for everything else. Some people have taken their family and made an idol out of their family. And you can't do that. God's first. God's first. You don't put anything in front of him. Not your wife, not your children. But you use your wife and your children and your relationship with them and your care of them to worship and honor and glorify God. And that's, you can put sports in front of God, of course. You can put money in front of God. You can put yourself in front of God. All that's idolatry, and it's a work of the flesh. The Bible speaks about covetousness in Colossians chapter 3, which is idolatry. You have to be careful there. You can put money and things in front of God. That's idolatry. Then witchcraft. It mentions witchcraft. And witchcraft largely has to do with nature, medicines. Not saying, you know, thank God for good medicine, thank God for good doctors, but medicines, the abuse of drugs, things like that, it all has its roots in witchcraft, folks. There's spiritual problems that follow people around that abuse drugs. and their will becomes destroyed. You know what happens after their will is destroyed? They get taken captive by Satan at his will. They think they're okay for a while, and they have every desire of being okay. The problem is they got no more willpower. Every time the devil wants them, he hooks them, and here they come. Their will is destroyed. You know why? Messing around with witchcraft, that's why. Now, the Bible presents all kinds of witches, different kinds of witches and different kinds of witchcraft there. There are witches in the Bible that consult with unclean spirits, familiar spirits that mutter and peep. The Bible talks about those that consult with the dead, those that look and worship the stars, and all such. That's part of the occult. It's contrary to the Spirit of God. Then the Bible speaks of hatred here. Hatred. That's an intense inner disgust or disapproval or disregard. You know what hatred does, the Bible says? Stirs up strife. That's what it does. You got some people, they never admit to the, I hate that fella. They never say that. But you know what they're always doing? They're always walking around behind that fella, and they're turning people against him. They're stirring up strife. You know why? Because whether they say it or not, they hate the guy. Hatred stirreth up strifes. That's what hatred does. Hatred stirs it up. It creates conflict. It exposes and magnifies the little things there so as to cause people to think ill of someone. That's hatred. The Bible talks about, you know, it's usually covered. It's disguised. It's covered up with false speech there. It's deceptive. He also mentions variance here as a work of the flesh. Variance. This is where there's a contention. There's a contest. Variance. It's a one side against another kind of thing. Variance. Emulations. Emulations. What that is, that means to excite to rivalry. It follows up on variance there, to excite to rivalry, where you're choosing sides, you're separating yourself from a friend or a brother, and you begin to provoke one another. There's two kinds of provoking in the Bible. There's a good kind of provoking. You provoke one another unto love and to good works, but this isn't a good way. Emulations as a work of the flesh isn't a good way. You can provoke someone to good things, but you can also set up a competition as in order to simply promote yourself over someone, and you're not seeking to influence them to good works, but rather to discourage them and to promote yourself, to receive to yourself vain glory. That's emulations. It's a work of the flesh. God won't bless it. It's not of the Spirit of God. Wrath. And we know it's kin to anger. And you have good anger, you have bad anger in the Bible. You have good wrath, you have bad wrath, in the sense that God's righteous anger and His wrath is released. And of course, God's not wrong when He gets angry. And He's angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. And He's right in being angry. And that's not to say there's anything wrong with that. But our carnal anger, the carnal wrath, that's what we're talking about. And Webster describes it as this. Webster 1828 says it's a violent passion of the mind excited by a real or a supposed injury, usually accompanied with a propensity to take vengeance or to obtain satisfaction from the offending party. In other words, it's get even. It's vengeance. Vengeance ain't the Lord's, it's mine. I will repay. But vengeance is the Lord's. And that's what wrath is working towards. Wrath is working towards exacting your pound of flesh, getting back at someone for what you perceive they've done to you or what they really have done to you. Then there's the word strife. Strife. That's contentions, quarrelings, fightings. That's flesh. Seditions. Seditions. That's an insurrection there, a means to excite people. And this matter of choosing sides against each other there. It's sedition. It's get people angry over the things you're angry about. And there's no spiritual, there's no righteous or scriptural justification over your anger. You're just trying to get people upset over who you're upset about, what you're upset about. That's sedition. And then heresies. The word heretic shows up in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, speaking of someone who's forsaken the truth. And after they've been admonished twice, you're to refuse them, you're to reject them. Heresy is a rejection. It is a rejection of truth. It's embracing the false. That's heresy. Galatians 5:21, he mentions envyings. Envyings as a work of the flesh. Envyings, this is also from Webster's 1828, means to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. Now get that. to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another, to repine at another's prosperity, to fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account. Envy springs from pride. Ambition or love mortify that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. That's the Webster's Dictionary there, dealing with envy, having to deal with being jealous. We say the word jealous a lot of times. Actually, the word jealous, as God uses it, is in a good sense. His name is jealous. But a lot of times what we're talking about is envy. I have a problem with envy. That's in the flesh, all right? Then murders. That's a problem in the heart. Murder's a problem in the heart, according to Matthew 15, according to Matthew chapter 5. It can be in our heart without it ever being manifest as an act. But when the act is committed, the answer to that under the law was death. So God's very serious about murder, and people yet joke about it, and we all get guilty about, you know, I could have killed him. You know, we just talk flippantly about such things. And through all the programming of television and Hollywood and all this junk, I mean, life is getting cheaper and cheaper. And boy, things are getting perilous. And human life is cheap right now. People will kill somebody over the drop of a hat and then drop the hat. But murder is a problem of the flesh. All right? Drunkenness. He mentions drunkenness. And this is another moral wickedness there. Drunkenness isn't funny. It's not harmless. It's a defiling sin that robs a man of his integrity, robs him of his priorities, robs him of his good sense, robs him of his morality. It'll take his family from him. It'll rob him of his money. It'll destroy his health. And then in the end, it'll take his life. And of course, women have been victimized over being married to a drunk. It's been the other way around. It's happened the other way around. Children have been abused for nothing less than drunkenness in the home. It's a shame. It's condemned in Scripture. Those that advocated in moderation are fools, according to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. They're deceived, and then sometimes they're deceivers. They're trying to lie to you, and they manipulate the Scripture. I think about their approach to the Scripture when they want to try to say there's nothing wrong with it. I think about the devil. Honestly, I do. Over in Genesis chapter 3, he comes to Eve, and he not only comes questioning the Word of God, but you notice in his approach of questioning the Word of God, I mean, he has nothing for the Word of God, and he comes and he starts trying to make it contradict itself. He comes saying, yea, hath God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Obviously, you can read the context. She's in the midst of the garden, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is called the tree in the midst of the garden. And there she is, she's looking at that tree. That's where she's at. And she's staring at one thing God said, hands off to, you don't get involved with that thing. She's looking at it, so she's flirting with sin. And the devil, the serpent, takes advantage of it and says, hey, didn't God say every tree? Oh, doesn't every tree mean every tree? You see, that's his approach. In other words, the Lord said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. You know what he wanted to do? The devil wanted to say, every tree means every tree, and forget what else he said. So somebody else comes in there, and they say, well, he said right there, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And they try to use that verse to make a lie out of God in Proverbs chapter 20 and Proverbs chapter 23. And the example you get in Genesis 9 and Genesis 19 and all throughout the Scripture, it's condemned. It's a violation of being sober in the New Testament, which are told on several accounts to be. And because they want to drink it, they'd make a liar out of God. See, that's the devil. That's the devil. They're full of the devil. And that flesh, listen, it likes being drunk. It seeks that stuff for refuge. It goes to that stuff for refuge rather than go to God. And it's sin. It's sin. He mentions revelings. Revelings is what the world calls the nightlife or the party life. Revelings. It's a whole group that's acting up and you joining in with a group. Revelings there, acting out in the flesh, an individual joining themselves to that. Look over, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, look there at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. This is what's being condemned in the Scripture of Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. He's talking about your public behavior. And he's speaking against revelings there. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, he does the same. Look at verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You see the context in which the word's used. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, whatever happened to Joe? Now he's speaking against all this, but he used to be right out here with us. He used to be sitting on the same bar stool. And here they go. You see, it's the bar room. You ever notice that? The guy that says, I can't stand a crowd at church, has no problem with a crowded bar room. A woman says, I hate a crowd at church. She'll rush right into Walmart on Black Friday and push her way through things to find the best sale. It's not the crowd. It's not the crowd. It's what's going on with the crowd. See, a fleshly crowd's no problem. But a crowd that's gathered around the book and singing songs about the blood and talking about heaven and the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's a different thing. And listen, that old flesh, you get in that flesh, it likes revelings. It likes the party life. It likes when things are getting loose and wild and out of control, incontinent. That's the flesh. That's revelings. And Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we'll have to pick up there next week there, Lord willing, but we're going to talk more about the natural man and the carnal man and the spiritual man, and talk to you about being filled with the Holy Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit there as we pick up there next week. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask this blessing on what's been said. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to speak this morning. We pray, God, you'll bless what's been said. I hope it's been a help to these that have been here and those that have listened by radio. God, we pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be sober, have a right mind to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. And God, help us, Lord, to bear forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. I thank you, Lord, for these brethren. I thank you for every man, every woman, every boy and girl that's here. We pray, God, that as we go into the preaching part of the meeting, God, you'll bless your word. You'll magnify your word. Lord, you'll speak to us. You'll give us what we need today. Lord, we pray for Children's Church. We pray for Brother Jack. Ask you to help him. And Lord, encourage those kids. Lord, help them to get on the right track. Lord, help them to be maintained and strengthened. Lord, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to put the proper steam to it. And Lord, to get a good start here at a new year. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here to fellowship.